You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Those who were students of Christ, as we are, were given very specific commands in these last days that I think are just so important for us to take the time to look into differently. There's an intimacy that's shared here in these last moments of Jesus' life in the teaching that took place there. And the words and teachings that he brings forward now in the upper room discourse, as Myron shared with us last week, and in the things that follow in the Garden of Gethsemane, there are things here that are shared that are so incredibly impactful and influential. I don't think we entirely realize these words and these teachings would go on to influence the course of church history. As these men went out to minister and to speak and to teach after Jesus' death and resurrection, these are the things, the pillars, the foundations upon which the church would be born, that rolling snowball that would bring us to today, the modern-day church, modern-day disciples and followers of Jesus. And so we wanted to take some time to just really focus in on these things. Last week, Pastor Myron expressed one of these defining features of God's people, one of these foundational pillars that we are to live according to. An example illustrated through Jesus in talking about service, what it means to serve one another, what it means to live a life of servitude, not raising oneself up ever above that feeling of not being able to put ourselves in humility before others in that way. We talked about that, and we saw it in Jesus' example of the washing of the disciples' feet. I encourage you, if you missed that message or if you just want a refresher on that, to go online and give it a listen. It was a wonderful message. Now, this week, we're going to take a look at another defining feature of God's people, or what ought to be a defining feature of God's church, as illustrated through our Savior himself, when we look at love and how we are to love one another. Would you please look at John 13, verses 33 to 38 with me right now. John 13, 33 to 38 reads, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Would you please pray with me before we dive deep into these words here? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, again, that we can just be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your divinely inspired word, a picture through which we can see you and understand who you are. And we understand, God, when we look at it, we are just getting such a small picture, as you are infinite in nature, everlasting in your love and forgiveness, unchanging in all of your ways. These are things that are so hard for us to comprehend, and so God, we thank you for the snapshot we've been given, and we thank you for the command that we've been given today. I just pray that as we look at it, we would develop a new understanding of what it means, that we would be shaped by it, or that we would be convicted, humbled, and changed to be more like you. I pray that it would be truly your words that are speaking this morning, that it would be made clear in our hearts what it is we are to do with this, where we are to go from here, how we are to act and live as your people in this world. Please, Lord, shape us every time we look at your word. Teach us what it means, what it says, and how to live accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so before I dive in too much into those few verses, starting at verse 33, you will recognize there's a bit of a gap between the end of the washing of the disciples' feet and what we just read now. I didn't, like, we're not intentionally just jumping over things or ignoring things that happened. In fact, we want to understand what happened in that space before we get into the meat of what this morning's message has for us. So let's quickly fill in the gaps and build the context of what is being said here this morning. After the foot washing moment, the understanding being given, right, that our entire lives are to become lives of service and that we're never to raise ourselves above the position of servant, Jesus' conversation with his dearest and closest friends, his students, his disciples, takes a bit of a darker turn, right? Someone will lift his heel against me. One of you is going to betray me to my death. Now imagine having just experienced this moment, this beautiful moment we talked about last week. Beautiful moment, weird for some of us. I know, like, there's some people here who I wonder if there's anything below, like, the knee level. I've never seen, I think, a Manitoban man's calves or feet. Pants and cowboy boots are kind of like par for the course, and so I'm sure there's something under there. I'm glad we don't do foot washing here, but it is a beautiful picture that is given here by Jesus. Now imagine having experienced this moment, this wonderful thing, and hearing Jesus say to Peter, "This is a good thing for me to do. Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." Like I said, I haven't seen a lot of, you know, legs below the knee on Manitoban men, but I'd be really quickly taking my socks off if I heard that moment right there. I'd be jumping in line. "Lord, I want to have a part in this. Sorry, my feet don't smell that great." I know they didn't wear socks back then, but imagine Middle Eastern men in those days walking around outside with open-toed shoes all the time. Pedicures, as Myron joked about, weren't a thing. This was a very humbling thing to do, to wash the feet of those around you. I digress. "I want to be with you. I want that part with you. I want everything that this entails, Lord. Yes, please wash my feet. Please." We're all in. That would have been the mindset of the disciples in this space and time. "Lord, no, you won't wash my feet. Oh, I have no part with you. Yes, please wash my feet." And as Peter goes on, wash everything else too. Jesus teaches him through that. I'm not going to belabor all the points of last week's message. Please listen to it if you want to. But Jesus says to them here, right, "Let me wash your feet or you're out." And they all got washed. Great. The mindset and the vibe in that room must have been pretty good. And then a bombshell of a statement dropped on them. "We're all in. We all got washed. We have this part in you." Wait, what? One of us is going to betray you. One of us. If you look at verse 22, you'll see that it says the disciples, depending on your translation, were at a loss, were perplexed, were greatly confused. How could you possibly, right, for them, have experienced all of the public ministry of this man, seen the miracles, heard the words he spoke, the promises preached of God, now having had your feet washed by him, and then be able to comprehend what's just been said to you? I remember, as a bit of a connecting point for this, I remember when I was in Bible college, I believe it was in our second year, I'm looking at Joel because he was there with me, sitting in a classroom full of, we had a pretty big class, 50 or 60 people as a second year class for Miller, and being told by one of our professors, "One in 10 of you, look around this room, 1 in 10 of you is going to abandon the faith." That was jarring to hear. We're not freshmen anymore, we're upperclassmen, we made the decision to come back. 1 in 10 of us? There's no way. These people that I've grown with so much, these people I've looked up to, these people I've been so amazed and impressed at the steps they've taken, these people, there's no way. There is no way. And this is exactly what the disciples felt in this moment. There's no way. We've been with you from the beginning of this ministry. We've walked with you. We've seen these things. There's no way that one of us could do this. This is exactly why the disciples also, when Jesus said to Judas, "What you're going to do, do quickly," and Judas leaves, they don't get it and they think he's going out to buy more food, if you look at verse 29, for the feast, or to go give money to the poor. None of the dots are connecting because this is just such a foreign concept to them that one of them would be capable of doing this. They don't get a lot of time to kind of comprehend and work through this because another bombshell is immediately dropped on them. One of us is going to betray you. Yep. And what's more, the time has come. I'm not going to be with you long. This is it. But before I go, love one another. I need you to know this. Love one another. And that's where we want to start digging today. A new command I give, love one another as I have loved you. Now, in my time studying this week, I came across some interesting facts. One of those being that the phrase one another is used 100 times in the New Testament. I didn't read from Matthew 1 to Revelation and count. Somebody else did the dirty work for me. But for your edification, 100 times in the New Testament, the phrase one another is used. 60 of those times, it's written as a command. The other 40 are statements of, as we were walking with one another, those kind of things. 60 of the 100, it is a command. Do this for one another. Do this to one another. Care for one another. Those kind of things. And even more interesting is that 47 of those 60 commands were written specifically to followers of Jesus. And when I say that, I mean corporately. Not individuals being called out, but commands for those who would choose to follow Jesus. Full stop. Everyone. 47 instructions in terms of how we are to act towards one another. And of those 47 instructions, 11 of them are of our need to love one another. Now, when we started at 100 and we get down to 11, that doesn't seem like much. But when you think of commands given to the church or instruction to the church, 11 out of 47, it's just under a quarter. I did the math. If you round up, it's 24%, 23 point something. You look at a pie chart. A whole full quarter of God's teaching for his people is in how we ought to love each other. A lot of things are taught in this book. So to have that big of a chunk emphasizing the need for love, not just loving God, loving each other, being the focus. I think it's safe to say that this is something Jesus wants to get across to his church. In fact, he uses the terminology that it's not only a command, but a new command, a new commandment. You know the law and those lists that you had before? Stick this one on there. It's where it belongs. A new commandment I give to you, which again must have been interesting to hear for the disciples. I can't help but wonder myself what they were thinking in that moment. Just at a quick thought off the top of my head, this isn't that new of a commandment. It wasn't that long ago that somebody asked you, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? And you said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? And love your neighbor in the same way on all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets hang on these things. You find that in Matthew 22 chronologically. This isn't that long before the Last Supper. All the law and the prophets hang on these things. So loving each other isn't a new idea. What does he mean by new commandment? How is this a new commandment? For us to understand how this is a new commandment, I think we need to understand first the terminology used and then the context in which it's given. So first, command to love. What does this mean? So did you guys know that English is pretty lame? Just going to go ahead and say as a language, like English, it makes sense to me, right? But when you hold it up to other languages, I personally feel kind of simple. There's a lot of people in this church who speak low German, right? I'm seeing nodding heads and smiling already. I'm sure there's other languages that people speak here as well, but I'm gonna stick to low German because of my personal experiences with this language. I think it was incredible at Mary's funeral how much was shared about her love of teaching people that language. I was one of her students who, I didn't do great, but she endeavored every single Sunday morning to try to teach me a new low German word or how to say hello, and I got a few little things in there, but I am by no means fluent. For those of you who speak low German, though, and who are a little more fluent in it, you will know that there are things that just don't translate well to English. I more than once have understood this fact, realizing that English doesn't have the capacity to support things being said. I've witnessed low German jokes being told and a lot of people laughing raucously. And, you know, I kind of want in on the joke. And whenever I ask to hear the joke, I'm told, it's not that funny in English. It doesn't really translate. And if I pry and I push, which I've done before, I'm told the joke, and I'm like, right, that really doesn't translate. But it works in Low German. That can happen to us when we look at loving one another and how things are presented to us in God's word, even. It's not written in Low German, right? But when we look at love one another, we recognize from our perspective, English speakers here, that the word love for us is very all-encompassing, right? I can stand up here in front of you and say I love you, and it's not weird. The ancient Greeks, on the other hand, would not just say I love you the way we do. They had Greek, we're going to get into that because that's the language this was originally written in. They had 8 different words for love. 8. Only 4 of these show up prominently or often in Scripture, but we know of others that were used. I'm going to go through some of them for you just to help understand. My I love you that is given this morning would be more of like a phileo love, which is a brotherly love, which is that companionship and friendship kind of oriented love that is given. It would not be eros love, which is the erotic sexual love. That's not what I'm saying. That would get awkward. There is also storge love, which is the love of like a parent to their child, that type of affection that is shown to one that you care about in that way. There's also, oh, I'm going to try to say these right, and it's going to be wrong, a lot of them. Philautia love, which is self-love, right? That self-indulgent love. There's ludus love, which was casual, non-committal, like, yeah, I kind of love you. Then there's mania, which is obsessive, possessive, dependent on getting it to function kind of love. So for me to stand up here this morning and say, I love you, you guys know what I mean. They had to get more specific. And they did get more specific. And the command that's given here is very specific. But I think often when we think of these commands to love in Scripture, we often end up somewhere in one of these camps that I just read. Right? We're commanded to love, and we approach it with feelings of, okay, I love you. Kind of. Or I love you if you love me back. You know, if you make me feel good, I will make you feel good. You feed my feelings, I'll feed yours. But there's actually another word for love. It's the most frequently used word for love in the New Testament. Phileo being the next most frequent at, I think it was 38 times used in the New Testament. This other one comes up 116 times. And that word for love speaks of unconditional love. And that word is agape. And that's what's used here. Love one another unconditionally. Not a love that's based on an emotional feeling, a return for something I've done, or sexual in nature in any kind. It's purely and simply love because I have chosen to love you. To care about you. No other reason than it's chosen to be given, not earned or subject to anything. This is what's used in both Matthew 22, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And here, a new commandment I give you. Unconditional. Where this is relevant in Matthew 22 is that what is actually being said in that space is that by keeping this commandment, we're showing God how much we love him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. Love your brother the same way. That kind of slides in more quickly than we realize. The second commandment is just like it. It's right there in the midst of it. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, strength, mind, and how you treat others, how you love others. And it's an expression to God of how much we love him. My love for you, God, for you to know how much I love you, is expressed in how I treat other people. The writing of the law and the prophets are filled with God's people being called to him, to love him, right? Be set apart for me. The commands and things that are written are for that sake. Love one another for my sake. And the prophets, we've gone through the prophets quite a bit here as a church recently through Jeremiah and the minor prophets and different things. And we've seen constantly in those writings that it's a call to return our love to our love for God and how that is expressed in how we live. And so when God's telling us to love one another in that space, it's very much indicative of showing our love for him to know where our hearts are at. Not that he doesn't know, because he knows the very nature of our hearts, but the expression of it. This thought in action, we might tie it very closely to the Old Testament, so it's not as important for the church today. This commandment continues to be important. It continues to be relevant. A resting command for God's people and how we express our love for him. We're going to sneak peek ahead into chapter 14 in John right now. Look at chapter 14 right in front of you at verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So my love for you is shown and known by how I keep your commandments, of which the greatest, the second greatest, I guess you could say, is just like it, is loving one another. If you love me, keep my commandments. This isn't an authoritative mania love from God, by the way. God's not crazy for, dependent on our love. We know that his love is unconditional. But God is saying here, Jesus is saying, I love you, but I know by your actions that you don't love me. Your lips might say so, but your heart is far from me. Actions speak louder than words, so show me that you love me. Our love is shown to him in the way that we act to him, as well as in the way we act to others. But the newness of this command in John 13 is most clearly seen not in the specificity of the word. We understand it to still be that agape, unconditional love that's being required of us or asked of us. The newness of the command in John 13 is seen in who this action is meant to be revelatory for. This command is not to prove anything to God. It's not to show him the state of our hearts and to whom we belong. It's for them, the world outside of the walls of this, the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who don't know, that's who this command is for. That's who it's meant to show something to. For the world, for everyone else to see what the love of God is. You guys remember the old song, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love"? I saw one nodding head. Okay, there's another. Okay, there's a few. We've heard the song before, right? "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." The song doesn't say they'll know we are Christians by what our building looks like or our Sunday attendance, or they'll know we're Christians by the pizzazz of our public worship or our lack of swearing at work or at school or whatever else. It said that they will know us by our love. Do they know? It's a quick question I want to ask. Do we live in such a way that it will be known? I came across a quote this week that I had a hard time getting away from. It really stuck to me. If you've ever heard of a man named George Campbell Morgan, I'm a huge fan of his writings. I ascribe to the thinking of another pastor who I heard say, I like to read old dead guys because, you know, the race is finished and you know where they ended up and they're not going to let you down. George Campbell Morgan once said, the measure in which Christian people fail to love each other is the measure in which the world does not believe in them or their Christianity. Did we get that? One more time. The measure in which Christian people fail to love each other is the measure in which the world does not believe in them or their Christianity. Love is the final test of discipleship, according to Jesus. I had a really hard time getting away from that. It stuck to me. The measure of our love carries far more weight than we could possibly have thought. Right? It's not earning us grace. Our love for each other isn't making our way into a special circle in heaven or a special place there, but it will always inevitably become a reflection of what we believe, of who God is, of what this is. And so this is why Jesus has now said, before I go, you need to know this. You need to love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. That seems simple enough, right? Love each other. That's how people know who we are. End of sermon, go home, be loving. But we're all sitting here knowing that it's not so simple. I wish it were. It's not. We've been hurt by people. We've been wronged. We felt used or misunderstood. We carry those things with us. Maybe it's not even us and how we've been treated. Maybe we're looking at others and at others who have been wronged and thinking, you need to get over it. I can't believe they would be like that or they would say that. Man, some people. But as George Campbell Morgan said, right? How has the church not flourished? Because we're held in the light of our ability to love. And mankind has always struggled with that. Always. Why? Well, a couple reasons come to mind. We elevate ourselves to a position we ought not to be. This ties back to last week. We feel as though we're entitled to and that the world is here to serve us and make us feel good. We learned that that's not the case. For another thing, we struggle with people who think differently than us. Living in that love is difficult because we lean really hard into that phileo love, which says, right, you feed my feel-good feeling and I'll feed yours. And when mine isn't being fed, I'm out. I don't want it. And this becomes problematic when our fundamental principles or even secondary ideologies that we hold to conflict. We just cut the cord. I can't be around you. I can't talk to you. I can't handle you because I can't be supporting that thing. Let me ask you something. Who did Jesus spend a lot of time with in his open ministry before this point? With those who couldn't be further away from God's requirements and the way that they lived. Tax collectors, prostitutes, Pharisees who had missed the mark with their religious piety. The lost sheep of Israel. Not the ones who are doing well, not the found, right? Jesus says, my ministry is for the lost sheep of Israel. Those who are living contrary to what we ought to be living to. Those are the people he surrounded himself with. I have a quote here for you from a guy named Albert Tate. I really like this quote. He said, Jesus never had a problem embracing those he disagreed with, but his embrace was not his endorsement. Don't fall for the trick of the enemy. We can disagree and still walk closely in love and community together. It should be that simple. Me having a conversation with somebody, me meeting with somebody for coffee, me being involved in a program at a school or in the community doesn't have to be an endorsement of all the things that they believe. I can walk in love with them and show Christ's love to them without saying I'm championing something. This should be true and freeing for us, right? We can, in fact, love others. We can, in fact, put ourselves in those places without being supporters of or endorsers of the sin that owns those places and those people. But we walk in fear of what will be thought of us based on who we find ourselves surrounded by. Those outside of God's children, God's church, should never be a substitute for the fellowship and the good thing that's here. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that your main line of support and encouragement should be in those places, but you should be able to find yourself there, walking freely in the grace that we live in because of the shed blood of Jesus. We need to be able to rub shoulders with those people, to think differently without feeling like we're being pulled into that way of thinking. Right? I don't have it on the screen, but I'm going to share with you a really funny thing I came across a while ago on the internet. It's one of those old classic paintings of Jesus teaching his disciples, hands extended, and they're all gathered around him listening intently, and somebody put speech bubbles in there. And it says, the new command I give you, that you love one another. To which the disciples reply, But what if they think differently than us? Or what if they're of a different religion or race or any of these things? And Jesus answers, yes, even if they ask dumb questions. There's another one where he says, okay, let's try this again. Love one another. You can walk in those places. You can love them regardless of those things. But it's hard to get past that though, right? So how do we endeavor to do that? Well, again, just understanding more fully what this agape unconditional love is. And I think one of the better breakdowns of this love is found, you guessed it, obviously, in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8. Love is, agape is. That's the word used there as well. Unconditional love is patient, kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not proud. It keeps no records of wrong. It rejoices, it protects, it trusts, it hopes, it perseveres. So how do we love in this way when it's tough? Well, in this description, I see action. It doesn't have to be that emotive thing. It's a choice. It's an effort that's put forward. Patience is an active decision we make when we really don't want to, more often than not. I've talked with people who, myself included, have prayed for patience. And one of the most frustrating things I've found is that when you pray for patience, God doesn't always automatically just make you patient. He puts you in plenty of situations to practice patience. And so you have to make the effort. You have to practice it. You have to invest yourself in being that way. Kindness is something that is extended from one to another, often in service, as Pastor Myron shared last week. Not keeping records. Our minds hold on to things, don't they? People don't forget. That's a phrase that people say all the time. It's very unfortunately true. Our minds hold on to things, and we legitimately, guys, need to make an effort to erase things from that list, from our list that we hold on to. It protects, right? There's a stepping in the gap that is mentioned here in love. Does anybody here remember a band called DC Talk? I'm seeing some nodding heads, yeah. Might be a bit young for some of us, might be a bit old for others of us. DC Talk has a song called Love is a Verb. And I love that song. We should bring back DC Talk, make it a thing again. They really leaned into this idea with that song. Love is not just words. Love is not just emotions. Love is that action. It is going out of your way to put yourself behind and put others first. It has to be more than just the words. If I say I love you, but always keep my distance and cross my arms and glare at you, how much are you going to believe that statement? Not very much. Love is seen in service, as was so well laid out for us last week in the washing of the disciples' feet. I will humble myself for you. And Jesus demonstrates all of this incredibly in this chapter, in the foot washing, and in some other things we're going to dig into here a bit more yet. He demonstrates it incredibly so that we would know what it's really meant to look like. Love as I loved you, right, is the command. How much did Jesus love them? Well, there's a reason we recapped and built the context around these words that we read this morning. Jesus is about to die. He's about to die for you and for me. He's about to die for those sitting in that room with him. Betrayed into the hands of his executioners by one of those people he's sitting with. By one whose feet he just washed. No thought of return here. No thought of getting something back. Jesus knew full well it was Judas. What you're about to do, go do quickly. And yet that man had his feet washed by the Savior. I don't care what he's going to do to me. I don't care about hard feelings or any of these things. What you're going to do, do quickly, but know that I have expressed this to you. We focus on Judas a lot when we talk about love in this passage here, but there's more. We could go a step further yet. The other disciples who were there. Peter, we read at the end, I'm going to follow you. I'll lay down my life for you. What did Peter do when the mob showed up in the garden? Well, first he took a swing with a sword and has very bad aim and caught an ear and about nothing else. What did he do after that? What did they all do after that? They took off running. One of them buck naked, right? Got his robe grabbed and took off without it. These men who said, we will stand beside you, we will die for you, we want in, we want all of this. As soon as the rubber hit the road, they took off. Those same people who expressed that love verbally and didn't show it in any other way, he expressed verbally and in what he did. That's the love that we're called to here. That's the love we're called to extend to other people. I don't care. God's telling us what hurt you've received. I'm not diminishing it. I'm not saying you haven't been hurt or you shouldn't, you know, feel those feelings. It sucks. It's hard when people come at you that way, when you've been burned. But we're called to love all the same in the way that he loved us. So how do we walk in this love? How do we love like him, know him, and draw near to him? Christina, if I could get that. Myron has great slides. I have like one picture that I'm going to use. I saw this illustration this week, and I really liked it. So, bicycle wheel. We've all seen one of these before, I'm sure. I want you to picture that this bicycle wheel, the rubber around the outside and the rim, is the world. The ways of the world, the thinking of the world, the very center, that black dot, that's God. We are the spokes. The further you move away from God into the thinking of the world, the further separated from each other you inevitably become. But the closer you get to God, the closer the spokes draw to each other, even in fact overlapping on each other. How do we walk in this love? How do we love like him? You need to know him first. You need to be close to him. He can't be a back shelf ideal in your house. He can't just be a don't swear because we're Christian mindset. Your relationship with the Lord needs to be exactly that, a relationship, someone that you desire, that you want to be around and spend your time with. I don't know about you guys, I found with myself that with close friends, loved ones, the people I spend the most time with, I want to spend time with them, one. I'm always looking for an opportunity or an excuse to be in the same room, to have a visit, to play a board game, go fishing, go for a drive, whatever it is. And the more I spend time with them, the more they tend to rub off on me. I kind of inherit characteristics or mannerisms of theirs. I'll start to talk a certain way or even laugh a certain way or do things in ways like they do, because I love them so much and I admire them so much and I want to be like them so much that those things just start to stick to me. This is the same thing. If you desire God, if you desire Jesus, if you desire the Savior, and you're invested into spending that time with him because your heart wants nothing more than to know him, you're going to start to love like him. You're going to see the example given. And you're going to start to walk accordingly. Go to the next slide, Christina. Three things I want us to remember and take home from this. If I could break this down as simply as I could into three things, it would be these three things. Sorry that the text isn't very big and I actually cut off the words at the bottom. I'll read it for you. I'm clearly not as versed in PowerPoint as Myron is. I'll work on that. Three things. Loving and embracing others who we don't agree with does not mean we endorse their beliefs. We can disagree and still walk in love together. My love is not... It's not a vote of confidence in an ideal. It's care and compassion for a person. Love is a verb. It's not simply a fluttery feeling, but rather a daily conscious decision that leads us to action. And thirdly, the only way to love unconditionally is to grow closer to God. The quote at the bottom there is, only when we come to the end of self do we come to the beginning of Christ, and are we able to walk as he walked. It's by Charles Spurgeon. I want us to live this way. I want us to love this way, drawn so close to God and with such a hunger for his word that we have no choice but to become like him. Another picture, because I like pictures, that you could use for this is a mirror. The further away you stand from a mirror, the less the image is discernible. The closer you get, the more clear it becomes. Our lives are supposed to be a mirror reflection of Christ in this world. The closer it's drawn to the picture, the more clearly it is reflected for others to see. We're to be seen like Jesus. And I pray that this reflection of his image and love will be clearly seen by everyone you encounter this week and in the weeks to follow. I want us to strive for this together, but I also want you to be encouraged. This isn't a finger-pointing, we're terrible and we fail at everything type of sermon. Where we do fail in these things, oh my goodness, rest in the grace of the love shown when we miss the mark on all of those things. And that's what Jesus says here. As I have loved you, when you failed, when you're going to run away and leave me in the garden, when you're going to betray me to my enemies, when you are going to miss the mark again and again, I love you enough to do this for you, to wash your feet, to serve you, to die for you. That's the power of the gospel. That is the power of love poured out in such an incredible way that a picture of execution that would have been known to the world as like the ancient day electric chair has become the picture of our hope because of love extended and poured out in that way. It's a love I fail to give often. It's a love I want to express better. I want you to hold me accountable to that. I want us all to grow together in that. I want us to love the way that he loved so that the world would know that we are his disciples. Amen? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for just a beautiful day today. I thank you for your amazing love, Lord, and how we have it pictured for us here today. The fact that those who would abandon you, those who would betray you, you cared for in this way, you humbled yourself for, you committed yourself to, is, Lord, such an amazing picture of what we are to be and to do in this world. When it's hard to love in this way, Lord, I pray that we would be drawn back to your word, to be reminded of the amazing grace that we live and rest in every single day, the love that we have been shown. I pray, Lord, that we would not falter and fumble. As Jesus said to his disciples, here where I'm going, you cannot follow. You will soon, though. There is a day coming when we will stand before you, and I pray in that day, as our feet leave this earth and enter into eternity, that we won't have to hang our heads in shame, but that our lives will be seen as a reflection of the love we showed, the way we lived. And we will be met with those words, well done, good and faithful servant. God, help us to grow together in that from this place on. Thank you for the encouragement of the body of believers, of the church. God, please guide us into these things well throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.